This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Okay, well let's, as we begin our afternoon again, let us pray that God will give us help. Father, we thank you and bless you for your servants, and we would use them up to the point at which they lead us to Christ, lead us to you, and lead us in the ways that please you. We pray even now as we consider again what Luther has to say about sin, that you would help us not to consider this merely in a detached fashion. We pray, Lord, that we would take these things to heart and that those things that are biblical would be expounded to your people, faithfully represented. We pray, Father, that you would even be present with us now by your grace. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
In our last lecture, we began to take up Luther's doctrine of sin, and in particular, his description of the nature of sin as robbery of God. But now, in this lecture, and this will only take us part of this lecture, we want to see what he says about sin as robbery of our neighbor. The same pride and egocentricity that robs God of his deity also plunders our neighbor. And how is this so? In the first place, the gifts that God bestows upon us to be used for the advantage of our neighbor are misappropriated by us when we use them predominantly and even solely for the advance of our own interests. If we've been blessed with endowments or properties superior to those of our neighbor, we greedily clutch them as the means by which we might raise ourselves above him. Reason cannot keep from doing it, Luther says. As soon as it finds that it has received more grace than others have, it turns up its nose at those who are not its equal. And even when we plead the pious pretext that we are using these blessings for the eternal well-being of our own souls, we cannot thereby evade our responsibility for the good of our neighbor. Our Lord has made it plain that he is not interested even in our costly acts of devotion if they come at the expense of being reconciled to our brother. If you're at odds with your neighbor, go be reconciled to him before you worship. So you can't separate the two. So Luther says in his exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, God would much rather be deprived of his service than of the service you owe to your neighbor, and would sooner see you less stringent in your service toward himself if you are pious at the expense of serving your neighbor. Look at the kind of life we have led hitherto. We've been going to St. James, to Aix-la-Chapelle, to Rome, to Jerusalem, have built churches, paid for masses, and withal have forgotten our neighbor. This now is wrong side up. The Lord, however, says, go and take the money with which you were to build a church and give it to your neighbor. Look to your neighbor how you may serve him. It is not a matter of moment to God if you would never build him a church, so long as you were of service to your neighbor. This must have really burned in his heart when he thought about the indulgence sellers selling their wares to build a church, building the Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome. And sometimes we seek to evade our responsibility to certain of our neighbors by pleading that they've been ungrateful for our past acts of kindness, or that they've even done us harm. But God brings such adversaries into our lives not to excuse us from the law of love, but to test us concerning our obedience to it. When we fail to love our enemies, we rob them just as surely as when we neglect those who have not mistreated us. For if your enemy is in need of you and you do not help him, if you can, it is like stealing what belongs to him, for it was your duty to help him. And so in this way, by not using our gifts for the benefit of our neighbor, we rob our neighbor. But then secondly, our guilt becomes even greater when we treat the losses incurred by our neighbor as the means by which we might climb over him as we claw our way up to the top. The law of love inculcates tender concern over our neighbor's distress. Instead, when we see our neighbor in trouble, we rejoice. Rather than grieve over the robbery or destruction of our neighbor's goods, we gloatingly say it served him right. Where are those who feel unhappy about it and do not enjoy seeing it? If you look at it this way, the entire world is a mad dog with bloody teeth. And isn't this what we see? We get a certain perverse pleasure of seeing all the misery. It's no wonder that the newscasters focus on that. They're appealing to human nature. It's what stops the traffic up. We all have to rubberneck and see what's going on. And we get some kind of enjoyment out of other people's misery. And he says, when we thus rejoice in the evil that comes upon our neighbor, we go beyond robbery to murder. If I say it serves them right, I am a murderer. If, on the other hand, he touches our interests, we are ready to snarl and growl over the least trifle. Every one of us stands condemned by our Lord's teaching concerning anger in Matthew 5. There is not a man on earth, unless he be born again, who does not become angry and give forth evil words and evil deeds. Nature cannot do otherwise. And in fact, apart from regenerating grace, we are all mastered by this sin of murder. Our heart perpetually bubbles and boils with anger. We find that this anger against our neighbor is ineradicable. What then shall we do? So Luther gives this counsel, still in his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. Flee to the Lord thy God. Lay thy complaint before him and say, Behold, Lord, my neighbor has injured me a little, has spoken a few words touching my honor, has caused some damage to my property. This I cannot suffer. Therefore, I would cheerfully see him killed. Oh, my God, how gladly I would be amiable to him, but alas, I cannot. See how wholly cold, yea, dead I am. Oh, Lord, I cannot help myself. I must stand back. Make me different. Then I will be godly. If not, I will remain like I have been. So we rob our neighbor when we don't help him in his need. We rob him when we take blessings to ourselves, to our own advantage, and not use them for our neighbor. But then thirdly, a man robs and murders his neighbor in an even more heinous fashion when his failure to help him and his willingness to trample upon him pertain to spiritual things. When in his self-righteousness, a man looks down upon the shortcomings of his neighbor, using these sins to contribute to the enjoyment of his being righteous in comparison with his neighbor, he is worse than a robber, a murderer, and an adulterer. Don't we all do this? We compare ourselves. And we kind of feel good if we see somebody doing worse than us, because it makes us feel better. The law of love demands that he pity his neighbor in the misery of his depravity. Instead, the Pharisee goes into the temple to pray. He rejoices that his own shortcomings are rendered insignificant by the despicable crimes of his neighbor. And so in a sermon on Luke 18, Luther says, "See how he rumbles and blusters also in the second table of the law against his neighbor. For neither is there any Christian love or faithfulness by which one could trace that he sought and favored his neighbor's honor and salvation. But he basely goes to work and tramples him under his feet by his shameful contempt, and does not consider him worthy to be regarded as a human being. Yea, when he should help and serve his neighbor, so that no wrong or harm is done to him, he himself does him the greatest wrong. For when he sees and knows that his neighbor sins against God, he does not think how he can convert and save him from the wrath of God and condemnation, that he may reform. He has no mercy or sympathy in his heart for the distress and affliction of the poor sinner. And he thinks that he is rightly and justly served, and that he is left in his condemnation and destruction, and withdraws from him all the duties of love and service that God has commanded him to perform, that above all things he might bring his neighbor from his sins and condemnation into the kingdom of God by teaching admonition, rebuke, and reformation." Such was the sin of that Pharisee. Well, failure to help his neighbor is bad enough. But seizing his neighbor's sins as the means by which his own righteousness might be magnified is robbery and murder of the worst kind. Not only does he not seek to help his neighbor do good, but he rejoices over his destruction and condemnation. And he is glad and of good courage because his neighbor is under the power of sin and the wrath of God. How great is the villainy of that hypocrite who sees his neighbor's soul in danger and in the fear of eternal condemnation, whose duty it would be to risk his body and life to save him. But he refuses not only to do this when it could save him with only one word or a sigh of sympathy, but instead casts it up against him as much as he is able, gladly plunges him still deeper with condemnation. His wickedness would be great if he took his neighbor's life. But who can fathom the depth of that wickedness which so fills his heart with hatred toward his neighbor, that if God allowed him to be judge, he would plunge the poor publican down into the deepest hell? Behold, is this not a wicked heart and terrible to hear, that I would all men should go to ruin, if only I be praised? Here is the horrible tendency of sin. It would not only lead the sinner to rob and dethrone God, but also fill his heart with a consuming self-righteousness, which for the sake of its own vainglory would send others to eternal torment. So Luther says, still in the same sermon, such devilish, hellish wickedness cannot be greater in anyone than in such false saints who alone want all honor before God and the world and wish to be pure and holy and others to be obnoxious and filthy. At the very moment when he is congratulating himself over his holy achievements, he's entrapped in his sins, his soul is condemned, and he is fast in the jaws of the devil. Nothing but Almighty grace is able to snatch him from the clutches of the malevolence of sin. Well, how many times have we been robbers and murderers, not only of our neighbor's bodies, but of their souls? Well, having covered Luther's general conception of sin, particularly sin as being robbery of God and robbery of our neighbor, we want to come now to the true extent of man's sinfulness. And we're going to get to issues that relate especially to the bondage of the will later on in this part of our study. But just to lay something of a background, the pride and the egocentricity by which we rob both man and God and fail to love either as we ought, it's not a minor blemish in an otherwise sound condition. But as Luther gives the assessment, it's our very nature as fallen man. We are by nature sinners. And this means that sin is not merely something which manifests itself in our occasional and particular acts of commission or omission, but it's the pollution of our entire being. And hence, the sophists, his word for scholastic theologians, the sophists who categorize and subdivide sin according to its quantity, quality, relation, action, and passion, they know absolutely nothing of what it is. And those who only think in terms of a legal tally of sinful thoughts and words and deeds, they've got a superficial view of sin. Commenting on the 51st Psalm, Luther writes, "It is great wisdom to know that we are nothing but sin, so that we do not think of sin as lightly as do the Pope's theologians, who define sin as anything said, done, or thought against the law of God. Define sin rather on the basis of this psalm, as all that is born of father and mother before a man is old enough to say, do, or think anything. From such a root, nothing good before God can come forth." So, he's obviously commenting on those words, "In sin did my mother conceive me." And speaking about the defilement of his nature, reflected in the defilement of his body. Well, again, Luther rejects the atomistic view of sin so prevalent in the thinking of many when in one of his sermons he says, "Our deficiency does not lie in our works, but in our nature. Our person, nature, and entire existence are corrupted by Adam's fall. And the works that flow forth from us have been poisoned before they leave the spring because the spring is corrupt. And what we do is it's just the expression of what we are. And this desperate condition, it mustn't be minimized with the subtle distinctions of the scholastics and the polite civilities of the humanists. In accordance with Scripture, we should speak fully and bluntly of sin as a universal corruption of nature in all its parts, he says. And why is he so unsparing when he speaks of our sinfulness? Why is he so insistent and earnest in his assertions concerning our total depravity? Is it merely because Luther has a penchant for pessimism? He's always down? Far from it. Rather, Luther is concerned that men and women of his generation understand that if they are ever to be saved, it must be wholly by the grace of God. Amen. As Thomas McDonough puts it, he describes man's moral depravity in such absolute terms as to leave no room for an upward movement of the soul to God. The totality of salvation is downwards from God to man. Now, most of Luther's contemporaries left some room for man to take the first steps back to God. And yes, for his journey back to God, man needs a little help from grace. But he has at least some ability to understand, love, and choose God, and thus to do his own part in his salvation. And such thinking, Luther insists, is a perversion of the plain teaching of the Word of God and a denigration of the free and sovereign grace of God. Now, for a little while, this is kind of a tough time to ask you to do this, but I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on a little while as we try to grapple with some of the concepts of some of the late medieval conceptions of the extent of man's sinfulness. I think if we understand this better, we'll see how revolutionary Luther's teaching was. Now, in order that we might better understand and appreciate his doctrine concerning the effects of fall on the mankind, it's essential that we have some idea of the historical and theological milieu in which he set forth his teaching. And with reference to this, as well as other doctrines, the late Middle Ages witnessed considerable theological flux. Luther's teaching did not emerge against the backdrop of a unified Catholic anthropology, but was developed in the context of considerable diversity of opinion and complexity of discussion. Virtually every theologian wanted Augustine on his side, but the Augustinianism of all but a few was a watered-down variety at best. It was a semi-Augustinianism. No medieval theologian of repute dared to openly espouse the Pelagian notion that man can earn his salvation without the aid of divine grace. So they're all talking about grace. And yet Augustine's teaching concerning the prevenience and irresistibility of divine grace and concerning God's eternal election and reprobation, it evoked little enthusiasm among most. Augustine taught about prevenient grace, that the very first inkling of anything that comes out of our heart towards God, that's because God was there first, putting it in there, and even beforehand, working in us. There was not really an enthusiasm for that aspect of his teaching. And of that era, Heiko Obermann's aphorism is true. Pure Augustinians are as hard to find as pure Pelagians. And illustrative of the tendency to mainstream theologians to avoid these two extremes are the condemnations of two 12th century councils. Among the errors of Peter Abelard in the 12th century, condemned in 1141 at the Council of Sens, was the opinion that free will as such suffices to perform something good. We'd say amen. Yeah, that ought to be condemned. But it's interesting that it was condemned at that point. On the other hand, in the 1148, that's just 7 years later, the Council of Reims condemned a thesis which denied the possibility of human merit in any form. Quote, apart from Christ, there is no meritorious human action. It denied that. And from the 12th through the 15th centuries, these conciliar decisions on these two extremes, or not extremes, but they were kind of avoiding two extremes, they constrained most theologians to steer a course between the Scylla and Charybdis of the two condemned extremes. Now, throughout this period, theologians disassociated with the Franciscan order and tended to favor the traditional semi-Pelagian tenets of the age. Whereas the Dominicans, they adhered more to the teachings of Augustine regarding sin and grace. So the Franciscan, they were the mendicant monks, basically, started by Francis of Assisi. They were more semi-Pelagian. The Dominicans were more Augustinian. Aquinas was a Dominican. So he's more in the direction, for instance, of Augustinianism. And as we shall see, the rise of nominalism in the late 13th and in the 14th centuries brought about a significant shift in theological discussions concerning these related doctrines. But first, however, we shall take a look at the teachings of those who preceded the rise of the Via Moderna, that is, the modern way of nominalism. And as we do this, we're going to highlight four aspects of the theological discourse which then took place. First of all, the teaching of the scholastics prior to the rise of the Via Moderna. As we seek to outline the teaching of these scholastics, we want to look first of all at the effects of the fall on the faculties of the soul. For centuries, Augustine was interpreted as identifying the essence of original sin with concupiscence, the vehement desire for fleshly pleasures, and the things of the world prompted and driven by the senses. Now, you see how this was influential in the whole monastic movement. They're always trying to get away from sex, always trying to get away from eating too much food and wearing too fancy of a clothes, and argued about whether you should have be allowed to have white cowls with your black robes. Those kinds of questions were being discussed. And it's the whole issue of concupiscence, this vehement fleshly desire in various forms. But a significant departure from this line of thought took place when Anselm of Canterbury defined original sin as the deprivation of the original justice once possessed by our first parents. And since this original justice consisted in the rectitude of the will, in Anselm's thinking, original sin was essentially the privation of this rectitude. And because this rectitude can only be formed in the rational nature, the presence or absence of this rectitude can only be formed in those with a rational nature. And this is in his The Virgin Conception and Original Sin. The physical appetites themselves, which the Apostle calls the flesh, and which is in the members fighting against the law of my mind, are neither just nor unjust considered in and of themselves. Injustice only occurs when the rational will goes after these appetites inordinately. So he located sin as being war of a principle in your heart, and when things go out of bounds in terms of your appetite for these things and your mind, your will chooses these things inordinately, that is original sin. Now in the 12th century, while Anselm's theory had its supporters, the Augustinian position still held the field, championed as it was by the school of Anselm of Laon, and by Peter Lombard, and by other noted theologians. Nevertheless, in a modified form, Anselm of Canterbury's doctrine eventually won over the greatest theologians of the later Middle Ages, thanks at first to the mediating formula of Albert the Great, who posited two essential components of original sin, the privation of justice as the formal element of it, and concupiscence as the material element. And this means that man's sinful condition lies primarily in the loss of that rectitude by which his reason and will are ordered in a right relation to God, and only secondarily in the expression of this loss in man's sensuous desires. I trust you can see that some of these men, they were thinking quite deeply and wrestling about these various issues. These weren't just simpletons that we're talking about. In keeping with Albert's formula, Albert the Great, Thomas Aquinas asserts that original sin is concupiscence materially, but privation of original justice formally. According to Aquinas, however, these two elements of original sin are to be distinguished by the degree to which they are an alteration of man's original condition. He conceives of three aspects of the good of human nature, both in relation to man's original condition and in relation to his fallen state. And so now to open up what Aquinas taught concerning original sin. First, original justice was conferred by God on our first parents as a gift of grace. And now the whole order of original justice consists in man's will being subject to God, which subjection first and chiefly was in the will, whose function it is to move all the other parts to their God-appointed end. And by this original justice, man's reason was subject to God, the lower parts of his soul, and to his reason and his soul and his body to his soul. This was no mere natural gift, but was a supernatural endowment of grace. He's still talking about the original creation. Through Adam's sin, this gift was entirely destroyed. And as a result, it was lost by all of Adam's posterity. In them, the powers of the soul are left destitute of their proper order, and reason no longer has had a perfect hold over the lower parts of the soul. So the soul has lower and higher parts. It's kind of a Platonic idea that was still being imported into theology. And reason was supposed to be on top, but now it's gotten inverted. Aquinas' conception of man's original justice as a supernatural endowment of grace, it reflects the Augustinian and scholastic distinction between the donum superadditum, that a superadded gift given to Adam, and that which he was able to perform ex puris naturalibus, according to his purely natural capacities. So what did he do as God's gift of grace? This is in the state of innocence. And what did he do by way of his created natural capacities? It's interesting. They wrestled with this question. They thought about Adam even needing grace before he fell into sin. Now, when Adam was created, the added gift of grace was superimposed upon his natural capacities. And when he fell, he forfeited the superadded gift, but retained his natural endowments unimpaired. See, now is where we're getting into a little trouble. And this state of affairs has left man with a twofold necessity for the grace of God if he is ever to be accepted by God. First, that was which is done ex puris naturalibus, that is, according to his purely natural capacities. This is insufficient to merit God's favor. He's never going to be able to do enough on his own. Without the assistance of divine grace, fallen man is unable to earn God's favor. And in the second place, since the donum superadditum, that's a supernatural endowment of grace, this was not merited in the beginning. Since it was not merited in the beginning, subsequent to the fall, it cannot be regained by merit. You can't deserve this grace, this extra gift. So this is the first aspect of Aquinas' concept. But then, secondly, the second good of nature possessed by Adam was his natural inclination to virtue, by which his actions were performed in accord with reason, which is to act virtuously. And when Adam fell, a disorder took place among the powers of his soul. Instead of being governed by reason, they turned inordinately to changeable good. And this disorder may be called concupiscence, the material element of original sin. And with respect to man's natural inclination to virtue, the effects of the fall are not as drastic as it was with a man's original justice. Rather than being entirely destroyed, this second good of nature is diminished by sin. You're not totally depraved, you see. It's just diminished, his natural inclination to virtue. By the process of repeatedly succumbing to temptation, this good may be diminished further and further. But though it may be diminished indefinitely, it cannot be destroyed entirely. Sin cannot entirely take away from man the fact that he is a rational being. It cannot eradicate the rationality by which man is inclined to virtue. Even in the lost, the natural inclination to virtue remains, for otherwise it would have no more remorse of conscience. So there's this remnant, you see, of goodness, and that people have a sense of what's right and wrong. They have a conscience. They have some rationality left in their approach to these things. But then finally, the good of human nature, as he puts it, includes the principles of which nature is constituted and the properties that flow from them, such as the powers of the soul. And this good is neither destroyed nor diminished by sin. You still have feelings, you still have mind, you have these different properties of the soul. Now, coming more particularly to the effects of the fall on the faculties of the soul, Aquinas asserts that all the powers of the soul are now destitute of their proper order. And this destitution he calls a wounding of nature. All four powers of the soul that can be the subject of virtue have been wounded. With respect to reason, where prudence resides, is the wound of ignorance. With respect to the will, where justice ought to prevail, is the wound of malice. With respect to irascible power, the subject of fortitude is the wound of weakness. And with respect to concupiscible power, the subject of temperance is the wound of concupiscence. Now, those who are wounded are in need of medicine in order that they might be healed. But they are not so corrupted by sin as to be deprived of all natural ability, such as the ability to build houses, plant vineyards, etc. But when it comes to the fulfillment of the divine commandments with the love required by God, they are not able to do this without healing grace. This brings us to the way which Aquinas works out the foregoing in relation to the question of free will. On one hand, Aquinas asserts that the ability of man to choose freely is intact, in the sense that a man's decisions are not coerced from without, but are freely made according to his own inclinations. In that sense, he has freedom of choice. The heart of Aquinas' argument for free agency is his contention that in man, the volitional power is led by the rational power of the soul. Unlike brute animals who act out of natural instinct, man's decisions are made according to his intellectual judgment as to whether something should be avoided or sought. We have a rational process before we make a decision, unlike animals. And because a man's choices follow the dictates of reason, he chooses not out of necessity, but freely. On the other hand, Aquinas defends the Augustinian thesis that due to the fall, no man can turn to God apart from the grace of God. And support for this position is found in Jesus' declaration, "No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him." John 6:44. I find it interesting that Aquinas appeals to that verse. If a man could prepare himself for the reception of God's grace by taking the first steps back toward God, he would not need to be drawn by another. And therefore Aquinas concludes that a man cannot even take the first steps back to God without the help of the grace of God. In his answer to the objection that God would not lay something upon man, anything impossible for him to do, it's noteworthy. You know, this is, of course, the objection that Arminians raise to this day. Well, God wouldn't ask us to do something we couldn't do. But what does Aquinas say? Man's turning to God is by free choice, and thus man is bidden to turn himself to God. But free choice can only be turned to God when God turns it. According to Jeremiah 31:18, "Convert me, and I shall be converted, for thou art the Lord my God." And Lamentations 5:21, "Convert us, O Lord, to thee, and we shall be converted." And in keeping with these statements, Thomas insists repeatedly that free choice does not contradict divine providence and predestination, because God brings about the effects that he has predestined through the various secondary causes, including the various choices freely made by man. And this he does not merely by giving men the capacity of free choice, as Origen maintained, but by immediate direction and control. So God is immediately at work on the will. Acts of choice and will are under the immediate governance of God. Therefore, all movements of the will and choice must be traced to the divine will and not to any other cause, because God alone is the cause of our willing and our choosing. And that which flows from free choice also flows from grace, and that which is of grace is the effect of predestination. I trust you can see why he is generally classed as Augustinian in his orientation. Following the lead of Augustine, Aquinas distinguishes between operating grace and cooperating grace. When he has in view God as the moving cause of the various motions of the soul, he terms it operating grace. But when he speaks of the resultant movements of the soul in which our mind both moves and is moved, and in which God moves and we consent, he uses the term cooperating grace. So, as he's thinking about the cause, it's operating, ultimate cause. But the result of that cause, when the soul begins to make a movement, both are at work. God moves, we consent. And on this distinction, Reinhold Seeberg observes, Thomas is strictly Augustinian in his ideas. But since he assigns the chief place to the infused substantial gift of grace, instead of to the personal divine working, it is necessary, in order not to lose the personal element entirely, to lay the greater emphasis upon human freedom, especially in connection with the conception of merit. So there begins to develop a subtle shift here in terms of this issue of this cooperating grace. Habitual grace, says Aquinas, insofar as it heals and justifies the soul or makes it pleasing to God, is called operating grace. But insofar as it is the principle of meritorious works which spring from free choice, it is called cooperating grace. So, justifying grace comes from God, you see. But then, in order to merit our meritorious works, your meritorious works are not the thing that begin it. God's grace begin it, and then you have meritorious works. And those meritorious works are in this cooperating scheme. So, that's kind of a crude way of putting what he's trying to say here. Well, many of the Franciscan theologians in this era, now we're shifting from the Dominicans, Augustine, to the Franciscans. Many of the Franciscans, being less Augustinian than Aquinas and the Dominicans, they were more optimistic in their assessment of man in his present state. The great constructive mind among the Franciscans of this period was Bonaventura, a contemporary of Aquinas. And this theologian and mystic, he maintained that the importation of grace has as its end the making of men capable of merit, and that this merit is attained through the exercise of free will. And he argued that though gratia gratis data, grace given gratuitously, though it must first stir the will, the outcome of these divine promptings is contingent upon the exercise of the free will of man, which has the power to respond or to reject these excitations. Anybody ever hear people talk that way? It's kind of like, I mean, this is Arminianism of our day. They say, well, God kind of gives everybody the gift of, he just kind of prompts everybody. He moves upon everybody when they hear the word of God. And then it's up to you to take that next step. And so this was something of a crude parallel to what was in the Franciscan circles, their idea, especially Bonaventura. Bonaventura, he frequently emphasized that God does not justify a man without his consent, and that he gives grace in such a way that man's free will is not violated by being coerced into accepting it. The teachings of this famous Franciscan, they point to the tendency of theologians in the late Middle Ages more and more to represent the will of man in increasingly large, with an increasingly large freedom, scope, and power. So, all of this concerning these general developments with respect to the effects of the fall on the faculties of the soul. But now, the whole issue of preparation for justification. So, and this will be helpful for us to understand not only about the doctrine of sin, but also the doctrine of justification in Luther. Is the divine gift of justification preceded by a preparation on the part of the sinner? And if so, is God obliged to bestow this gift upon the sinner on account of his having prepared himself to receive it? And the answers to these questions are indicative not only of one's views concerning justification, but also of his conceptions concerning the spiritual capabilities of man prior to his regeneration and justification. The 12th century saw a growing conviction that a preparation was required of the sinner in order that he might be justified. Peter of Poitiers, he employed a domestic analogy to illustrate the role of the required preparation. A man may clean and decorate his house in anticipation of the arrival of an important guest. In this preparation, however, it does not necessitate the arrival of the guest, which is contingent on the guest's disposition toward the host. So a man can prepare himself, but it doesn't necessarily mean that God's obligated to save. Now, the teaching of the pre-Bonaventurian Franciscan school on this matter is rather ambiguous, partly due to a related uncertainty regarding the concept of created grace. John of La Rochelle, he insisted on the need for a proper disposition for justification in man, and that the recipient of uncreated grace is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the recipient of him is unable to receive this grace unless his soul has first been prepared for it. The recipient of uncreated grace must first be disposed for its reception by created grace. And then, to quote another writing, the Summa Fratris Alexandri, written after 1240, it sought to clarify the ambiguity of John and others concerning the nature of created grace. In this work, uncreated grace is described as that grace which transforms the soul in justification. You see that justification is not, it's infused, it's transformation. It's not a legal concept here. It's basically equivalent to sanctification. And in this work, uncreated grace, the reception of the Spirit to change us, this is what transforms the soul in justification. Gratia ponit aliquid en anima. Literally, grace puts something into the soul. Uncreated grace may therefore be identified as the forma transformans, transforming form, and the created grace as the forma transformata, the transformed form. You think it would be hard to be a theological student our day? Try to figure that one out. The transforming form versus the transformed form. And one is uncreated, one is the uncreated. Or uncreated, one is created. And thus, according to this interpretation, created grace is the disposition or quality of the soul which prepares it for the reception of uncreated grace, the Holy Spirit. And in order that the Holy Spirit may dwell in the soul of the justified as in a temple, there must first be something in the soul which is capable of transforming the soul into a temple suitable for the reception of the Holy Spirit. Now, the soul is to receive uncreated grace, it must first be disposed to receive it. And this disposition of the soul for the reception of the Holy Spirit is effected by grace and may be termed created grace. Now, continuing this discussion along anthropological lines, Bonaventure. Here we're still talking, that whole last paragraph was about pre-Bonaventurian Franciscans. Bonaventure then emphasized that due to its inherent frailty, human nature is incapable of receiving the gift of sanctifying grace unless it is prepared beforehand. And this preparation for justification cannot be accomplished by the power of unaided free will. and therefore can only be effected with the assistance of prevenient grace. Gratia gratis data, grace given gratuitously. That's before any grace comes out of your heart. It's what God put in. It's the prevenient grace. The transition from nature to grace is effected when prevenient grace inclines a soul to receive the supernatural gift of habitual grace. Or maybe real grace, we might say, showing a transformation. And following the teaching of his mentor, Bonaventure's pupil, Matthew of Aquisparta, he reported the opinion that the preparation for justification is unnecessary, since grace is apportioned to a man according to his natural capacity. And this opinion, he argues, must be rejected, because man cannot prepare himself for justification apart from a gracious operation exciting the will to detest sin and desire justification. And just as a man cannot look at the sun unless he has been accustomed to its brilliance, even so free will cannot prepare itself for the splendor of grace unless it is first prepared by grace. Well, these are the writings of these theologians. They illustrate the Augustinian illuminationism of the early Franciscan school, which led them to stress the necessity of the preparation of grace for justification on the grounds of the frailty of the unaided human intellect. Illuminationism, that's God enlightening our minds and changing our hearts. Well, the early Dominican school also taught the need for preparation for justification, but for quite different reasons. And looking for a good place to break off here. Maybe we'll have to go just a few minutes to finish this point up here. The axiom naturalater est anima gratiae capax. The soul is naturally suitable for grace, or fit for grace. This was commonly accepted among them, and it would seem to preclude the necessity for a preparation for the reception of grace. But the theologians of this school, notably Thomas Aquinas, deduced the necessity of such a graciously given disposition from the Aristotelian theory of motion. In his commentary on the Sentences, Thomas takes up the question, utrum homo possit set prepara ad gradium sine aliqua gradia. Literally, whether it is possible for a man to prepare himself toward grace without any grace. Preparation for grace is necessary, he argues, due to the fact that justification, being a motion, requires a premotion. You know Aristotle, that every motion has an original mover, and you keep on going back, and of course the scholastics, they argue that the original mover is God. And so, taking up this notion, preparation is necessary because justification, being a motion, requires a premotion. And later on, he would argue that this premotion, it cannot take the form of a habitual habit or a gift of grace in the soul, as this would involve an infinite regression of habitual gifts. And it is therefore necessary that the soul be moved from within by the gracious and immediate operation of the first mover, namely God. But this is his commentary of the Sentences. But in the commentary of the Sentences, he conceived the premotion required for justification as being external and natural. In other words, by the admonition of another person or by illness. Something stirs you up and gets you all worried. The grace and vision was not an immediate and internal work of God, but the arousal of man's will through external means brought about by divine providence. And then, coming to a later work of Aquinas, the Questionis Disputae de Veritate, in this he acknowledged an internal premotion of grace, although it seems that his overall position remained that man can naturally dispose himself for the reception of grace. So it's not that God has to give you that grace, but you can prepare yourself for that grace. But then coming to a later work, Summa Contra Gentiles, it's a five-volume set. This marks a turning point in Aquinas' thinking concerning the nature of the preparation required for justification. And in this work, he categorically rules out the notion that man is able of himself to take the first steps by which he disposes himself for the reception of the grace of justification. Man, he says, is unable to merit God's assistance. In Aristotelian fashion, he then proceeds with the following argument. Matter does not move itself to its perfection, but needs to be moved by another. Therefore, man does not move himself to the effect of obtaining the divine assistance, for this is above him. Rather, indeed, he is moved for this purpose by God. Now, the motion of the mover precedes the movement of the things moved, both logically and causally. Consequently, the divine assistance is not given to us because of our good deeds that we previously moved ourselves to obtain it, but rather do we advance by our good deeds because of God's prevenient help. So, this whole idea of being moved by a mover, by a mover, by a mover. And it all goes back to God. And it's not because we did good deeds to merit it, but because of God's originating grace. Well, after citing several texts of Scripture in proof of his point, like John 15:5, without me you can do nothing, texts like that, Aquinas concludes, hereby we refute the error of the Pelagians, who said that this assistance is given to us on account of our merits, and that the beginning of our justification is from us, but the consummation from God. And Thomas continued to maintain these positions in the most mature and full presentation of his views, the Summa Theologica. And therein he plainly declares no preparation is required on man's part that, as it were, anticipates the divine help, but rather every preparation in man must be by the help of God moving the soul to good. And Alistair McGrath, he draws this comparison. The essential difference between Thomas's early and mature opinions on the question, as determined from the commentary and the sentences in the Summa Theologiae, respectively, is that whilst in both he asserted the need for premotion, for the modus mentis, the motion of the mind or the soul of justification, the early opinion that the inferior mover causing the premotion was man himself was rejected in favor of the later opinion that the inferior mover was God himself. The preparation for grace in man is the work of God as the prime mover and of the free will as the passive entity which is itself moved. So you see in Thomas, he gets more and more Augustinian as he gets older. And the contrast between Aquinas's early and late conceptions of the proper disposition for justification, they point to what have been there must have been a considerable period of wrestling with this issue before he arrived at his later position. And it also highlights the fact that this issue was far from being settled among the theologians of this period. And now we've come to a place where I think that it's good for us to break off and we get into the whole issue of congruent and condign merit in our next lecture. But any questions? This is complicated stuff, and I'm not going to assume that I can, just off the top of my head, answer any kind of questions you might have. And I'm not going to, by the way, expect you to memorize all these intricate things that I just went through here on exam. What's that?
That's a relief. That's very prevenient of you.
Prevenient. Yeah. Because sometimes this stuff can be so confusing, it's just hard to even ask a question. But you can see, the upshot of it is you can see how they were really wrestling with where these motions of the soul come from. And even though they didn't have a conception of justification based solely on the righteousness of Christ in the biblical sense, there were these ideas that even these acts that we do and so forth, that somehow this has to come from God. This grace is what puts us all this within our hearts. And it was to varying degrees. There were some that were more Augustinian, some that were less in that whole regard. And we're going to see how, especially as we get into the nominalists and some of the later medieval theologians, it gets worse. And you read them and you say, oh, for the days of Thomas Aquinas. That was much better back then. So, all right, well, you're dismissed. Well, we'll take a break.